This morning I spoke about Palm Sunday from the perspective of Matthew, Mark and Luke's Gospels, and our theme was struggle. This evening I want to look at the Palm Sunday story from the perspective of John's Gospel, and again the theme is struggle. Do you find the Christian life an impossible struggle? Or do you find it easy, so that the power of Christ just carries you along? If you try and put the Sermon on the Mount into practice, which you must, because Jesus said it's on the basis of that we are like either a house built on the sand or upon the rock. If we try and put it into practice by our own efforts, we will find the Christian life an impossible struggle. On the other hand, if we take some texts from the New Testament which tell us that by grace we are saved, we might get the impression, if we're not taught properly or read the Bible properly, that the Christian life is just simply letting go and letting God carry us along on a beautiful stream and nothing ever goes wrong. The truth is, the Christian life is not an impossible struggle, nor is it just being carried along a river of joyful ease. The Christian life certainly is a life of faith, but that faith is in Jesus Christ, whose own life was a struggle, a victorious struggle, but nevertheless a struggle. And by faith in him, we are joined by the Holy Spirit to him, and we become part of his struggle. Yoked to him, he does, by grace, bring us through. But still, this involves us in difficulties, discipline, disappointment at times, sometimes rejection by friends, a constant battle against our own willfulness. But just as Jesus' struggle and his death was coupled with resurrection and the power of the Spirit, so our own Christian life, yoked to him, will be a struggle coupled with victory and power and joy and meaning, and will reach its glorious fulfillment in his kingdom. It's precisely because the Holy Spirit unites us to the man Christ Jesus, through whom we become a partaker in the divine nature, that we share in his struggle. Today is Palm Sunday. We see something of the struggle in the heart of Jesus as he comes for the last time to Jerusalem, a struggle in which he submits joyfully to his Father's will. And as you know, if you were here this morning, that's what we were talking about in this morning's service. But this evening, we'll look at it from John's Gospel, chapter 12. Verse 12 and 14, 12 to 14. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. Jesus enters Jerusalem. The crowds call on him, "Hosanna," or "Save us," which is what Hosanna means. "You are the King of Israel." They put palm branches down before him. Jesus, as it were, was on a high. Everything was going his way. Lazarus had just been raised from the dead. Crowds of people came, having heard of this great miracle. There will be times when in our Christian lives we are on a high. Everything going our way in the cause of Christ. Much blessed in our Christian witness and service. There were palm branches before. This isn't the first time that the people of Jerusalem have put palm branches down in front of someone. 200 years before, when another empire ruled that part of the land, ruled Palestine, a Jew by the name of Judas Maccabeus led a revolt. A victorious revolt in which he expelled the foreigners who'd come to govern his land. He expelled them. A great military victory of Jewish history. And the crowds welcomed him as he came back into Jerusalem. And they put palm branches down in front of Judas Maccabeus. This was 200 years before Christ. To welcome him, the sign of the victorious soldier. Now, 200 years after Judas Maccabeus, the crowds expect Jesus to do the same thing, to throw out the Romans, the foreigners. So Jesus, instead of getting on a war horse, gets on a donkey as a sign that he's come in peace. As a sign that he's not another Judas Maccabeus. And he does that fulfilling the words of the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you righteous and having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The nearer Jesus gets to the heart of Jerusalem, the clearer it becomes to the people that he's not a warrior king after all. He even speaks of something which a great hero warrior would never speak of. He speaks of his own death. Verse 32 and 33 in John 12. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. And this upset the crowd. They didn't like this. Verse 34. The crowd spoke up. We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? You see, they don't really believe in him. Verse 37 and 38, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Those words, of course, are quoted from Isaiah 53. John is quoting Isaiah 53 there, the great chapter which speaks of the suffering and death of the Messiah. And yet, as we were saying in our exposition of the story of Joseph, in an amazing and deep way, God used the blindness and the deafness of the people of Jerusalem. He actually used that to bring salvation to us. And so John comments in the next verse, verse 39, for this reason they could not believe. Because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes. This is Isaiah 6, actually. And deadened their hearts, so that they neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. That doesn't mean to say that God wants them to be blind, but it means that God overrules the blindness and deafness, the spiritual blindness and deafness of man, and he actually uses it for his purposes. So God overruled the blindness and deafness of Israel and used it for his purposes. Through their rejection of him and the cross, salvation came to the world. Jesus came to deal with the heart of the human problem. He wasn't just concerned about political injustice. There was plenty of that. But he was concerned about the sin of the heart. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus said, out of the heart of man comes all the evil of the world, and he came to deal with that. Now, that applies whether we be Jews or Gentiles. Yet there were a few who did believe in him that day, but out of fear they deserted him. Verse 42 and 43 of John 12, we read, yet at the same time many even among the leaders did believe in him, but because of the Pharisees they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise from men more than the praise of God. In our Christian lives there will always be some people who know that we're right and would love to stand with us. But other pressures of life make them fail us and let us down. So Jesus makes his final moving appeal to the people, verse 44 to 46. Then Jesus cried out, when a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. What a claim. What an appeal he makes. He says, if you look to me, if you see me, you're seeing not just me, but the one who sent me. If someone came today to us with that claim, we would think he was mad or an imposter. But Jesus made that claim. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. This was the same Jesus who taught the Sermon on the Mount, whose words are truth. And it is true that when we look to Jesus, we are looking to God. He is the source of life eternal, eternal joy, eternal peace and love and truth and holiness. And all who did look to him found it to be true. Yet many chose not to look to him. They chose to turn their backs on eternal life, joy and peace, love and holiness. They chose to continue in darkness. We make choices in our life which affect us in life and death and eternity. These days, people in our parish make a choice. There is a place where Christ is proclaimed and worshipped, and the way of salvation explained, where we can grow and be nourished in the things of the Spirit. But many choose not to come to look to Jesus. They're afraid, perhaps, of the church doors. Others are too busy. it's not important for them. The cross of Jesus, the word of Jesus, is a small thing to them, they think. Even before Jesus dies, he appeals to men to believe, to look to him, to walk in the light, not in the darkness. And then, after his gracious appeal, he gives a warning. Verse 47 and 48. As for the person who hears my words, but does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. To have heard the gracious invitation of Christ, to have heard the invitation to look to him and then reject him, that very gracious word of invitation will be a word of judgment. That's what Jesus means. The very fact that Christ said, look to me and be saved, and we turn the other way, then that very word, look to me and be saved, will condemn us at the last day. That's what Jesus means. He invited us in his grace, and we turned away. So the very grace of Jesus is what condemns us in the end. Even though Jesus knew that it was his destiny to be rejected by Israel and killed, it was very hard for Jesus to bear. And this led to a struggle in his own heart. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we read about that struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Something very similar happens here in John chapter 12. A very similar conflict in the heart of Jesus is revealed. And it's provoked by a seemingly trivial incident. But it's not trivial at all. And this incident, when we first read it in John 12, is rather puzzling. What does it mean? But it means something very deep. Jesus has entered Jerusalem on a donkey. He's entered the temple. Now he is leaving the temple. He knows that his own dear people Israel have rejected him. He feels alone, rejected of men. He came to his own, and his own received him not. His own means his own people, the people of Israel. He came to his own, and his own received him not. There'll be times when the Christian disciple feels alone and rejected. And then something happens. Verse 20 and 21. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. We would like to see Jesus. We want to look to Jesus, if you like. And these people were not Jews. This is the whole point of this incident here. They were Greeks. They were just visiting Jerusalem. They were not the people of Israel. They were foreigners. And we can detect that Philip and Andrew are rather nervous about passing on the message. Philip goes and tells Andrew, then Andrew goes to Jesus. And it almost seems as if Jesus is taken by surprise by this request. The door to his own people, Israel, is shut. They've rejected him. Is another door to the Gentiles opening? Should he leave the Jews? Should he walk out of Jerusalem the way he came in? Simply go to the Gentiles, escaping the cross? Are these Greeks a delegation from a waiting nation, saying, come to us, the Jews are rejecting you, come to us? Is this a last-minute change of plan by his father, so he doesn't need to go to the cross? After all, Abraham was told to sacrifice Isaac, his son, his only son, whom he loved, and then at the last minute Isaac doesn't have to go through with it. Now God's son, his only son, whom he loves, is to be killed. Maybe at the last minute he won't have to go through with it. He can just turn round and leave Jerusalem, go to the Greeks, go to the Gentile nations. But Jesus knows that this is not so. And this explains his curious answer to the Greeks in verse 23 and 24. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. If a grain of wheat is not put in the ground and breaks up, there'll be no harvest. It'll just remain a grain of wheat. It'll remain alone. But if it's put in the ground, breaks up, then it will produce much fruit." Jesus is saying that unless he dies and is buried, there will be no harvest and he will be alone. But if he does die, then he will gather to himself both Jews and Gentiles from all the world. And so this incident brings a choice to Jesus, a hard choice. There are times when you and I have to make hard choices. There will always be reasons for taking the easy but wrong way out. Jesus could go to the Greeks now and avoid the cross, but no, first the seed must die. He must stay in the confines of Israel and let them do their deed. Verse 32 and 33. "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men," that means Jews and Gentiles, that's the point of the word all there, "will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. When he's lifted up on the cross, then he would draw all men, both Jews and Greeks and all the world to him. But first he must go to the cross and be lifted up on the cross. And so this request from the Greeks brings this struggle in Jesus' own heart. Verse 27. "Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Let me go away to the Greeks." The Lord doesn't promise to save us from all trouble, but to give us strength in the trouble. Verse 28. "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again. I have glorified it in Israel and I will glorify it again in the Gentile nations." Jesus will not abide alone. By his death on the cross, he will draw people from all the world, Jews and Greeks, Scottish people, African people, people from all over the world will be drawn to him, but only if the seed dies first. And then verse 35. Then Jesus told them, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before the darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. For us too, God gives us all the opportunity to turn to the light. But if we continually turn to darkness, the light itself will be taken away. And verse 36, put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. When he finished speaking, Jesus left them and hid himself from them. And lastly, this question. Why the cross? Why the cross to draw all men to him? And the answer is in verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world driven out. That is the reason for the cross. The cross is God's judgment against the sin of the world. That is how bad the sin of the world is. Just imagine all the sin and cruelty and injustice of the world, and God says, doesn't matter, I forgive you all. Would that be justice? Would that be holy love? Would that be preparing us for heaven? Each one of us has done wrong. God's desire is to forgive us. But he also must judge. And we know that. We don't want cheap forgiveness, which doesn't mean anything. God desires also to judge that which spoils the world which he loves. He desires to forgive that which spoils the world which he loves. And how can he both forgive and judge at the same time? There's only one way, and that's the way of sacrifice. That's why the Old Testament has so much about sacrifice in it, pointing forward to the real sacrifice, where God himself is the sacrifice in his Son for our sins. And when we accept the cross for ourselves, we accept its judgment. We say, yes, Lord, I've been a sinner, and that cross tells me what my sin is like. We accept that judgment. Now is the judgment of this world. We must accept that, because with it we also hear the words from the cross, Father, forgive them. If we don't accept the judgment of the cross, then there remains the second judgment. Let's accept the judgment of the cross, because with it comes forgiveness. Now is the judgment of this world, now is the ruler of this world, that is Satan, cast out. What is the power of Satan? The power of Satan is simply this, that we share his guilt. You know, there's a tendency in many parts of the Christian church to say, it's the devil who did it. Something goes wrong, we blame it on the devil. We blame it on Satan. The devil only does his work in cooperation with human beings. If we didn't cooperate with him, he would have no power in this world. We share in his guilt. Therefore, Satan has a hold over the world. He can say to God, "You may judge me on the last day, but you'll have to judge all the people in the world too, because they share my guilt." He can mock God with that. "You can't judge me without judging the people of the world." But God has a way to save us from that. It's described in the Bible as the mystery hidden down the ages, when God himself comes and bears all our guilt in himself and dies in our place. So Jesus can say of his death, "Now is the ruler of this age cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me." Let us pray.